So today's lessons this morning and tonight are a little bit different than usual. Occasionally here we have the opportunity to go into the Old Testament and look at some wonderful stories, powerful stories, and do some shadow connections. Maybe connect those stories to Jesus or to your life. And usually when we do that, we tuck that in on Sunday night and devote that time to exploring it. But today we're flipping it. This morning I'm asking everyone in the room to open your Old Testaments to Isaiah chapter 36. This morning's lesson is a walk through the story of Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem in Isaiah 36 and 37. This aligns exactly with an online Bible read that we're doing at Excel Stillmore, a chapter a day. And also there's papers right there in the back. And I have this sneaking suspicion that a great many of the lessons this year will be based on the read that we have back there. Today is a perfect example. If you're in that read, you read chapter 36 yesterday and chapter 37 today. So you're right in the middle of it. On Sunday mornings, I like to talk about the New Testament and Jesus and the Gospels. And so tonight, we're doing a complete reversal. If the Lord allows us to be back here at 5 o'clock tonight, we're going to be in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 includes a story everybody knows, the rich man and Lazarus, the whole deal. But it starts with the hardest parable that Jesus ever told. He explains it with the beauty that only Christ could, and it is still difficult for us, the unrighteous steward who is praised by his master. And there's even this odd little verse right in the middle of Luke 16 about marriage and divorce that looks like it doesn't even belong. So tonight, we're going to walk through Luke 16. So gospel stuff tonight, Old Testament stuff today. I hope that I've given you enough time to have your Bibles open to Isaiah 36 because we will be doing some reading. Let me begin by introducing you to a character. This guy is an evil guy. This is the world power of their day. His name is Sennacherib. You may be tempted to pronounce it Sennacherib, but there is nothing angelic about this man. This man is an Assyrian. He is the world dominator of their day. It's around 715 BC. He is taking out everybody, hot knife through butter, the Ethiopians, Egyptians, everyone in every direction. In 722 BC, he attacked the northern kingdom of Israel. You know from your Bible survey, Bible classes, the northern kingdom tore him to pieces. The northern kingdom is decimated forever. He is taking over everyone, and he's doing it in the name of God. At least he thinks so. So as we pick up in Isaiah 36, this evil emperor has sent nearly 200,000 soldiers to Jerusalem. They have completely wrapped around the city of God with the disciples of the Lord on the inside. And he has sent this messenger. I mean, you really can't make this stuff up. The messenger's name is Rabshakeh. He is this spokesman for Sennacherib. And he approaches the city. And they want to take over God's people. They don't want to kill all of God's people because then it would be worthless. They want God's people to surrender. They just want them to give up and walk away. So in comes this Rabshakeh to Jerusalem, and that's where our story begins. The imminent, by all visible accounts, the imminent end of Jerusalem. And it starts this way in verse 1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all of the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, the recorder, they came out of the city. And Rabshakeh starts to speak. Here's the first thing I need you to note and record today. What is Rabshakeh going to say to try and get God's people to surrender? Let's walk through it together. Let's start with verses 4, 5, and 6. Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely? that you have rebelled against me. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. You lean on it, it pierces you. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. All right, here's how it starts. You seem confident, people of God. You should not be confident. Your confidence, verse 4, is unfounded. And then I briefly put a list together of what he says here. He says, number one, it has been unfounded because of all the mistakes you've made for years. You people of God have relied on the people of the world. You relied on Egypt to take care of you. You relied on the northern kingdom to look after you. You have leaned on people other than God, and now your debt is due. Now, that was not a lie. The truth is, Judah had made that mistake. They had wasted a great many years under the previous king leaning on foreign lands to protect them. And so the beginning of Rabshakeh's argument is picking, stick with me today, it's picking at their past. Do you have one of those? I wonder if you have one of those you brought with you today. He's picking at their past. He's saying, you made so many mistakes, and now, even now, you've tried to make it better. You've tried to worship God. But he says in verse 7, but if you say to me, oh, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, has torn down, and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? He said, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to make up for your worldly past by worshiping God, but you're not even doing that right. You've taken down altars that God wanted, and you're offering things on altars that God does not want. In fact, God is so angry at all of your empty efforts that he has actually sent me to punish you. Pick up with me in our text in verse 9. How then, in chapter 36 in verse 9, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt? He's still leaning on their mistakes from the past. Have I not come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord has said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Listen to this message. People of Jerusalem, who think that God is going to protect you and you're so holy and somehow you're going to defeat this big army. You've made too many mistakes. Your worship is not sufficient. And God has actually enlisted us to punish you. Does God ever do that? Does he ever enlist evil armies to punish his own people? Yeah, he just did. Because the Assyrians were sent by God to defeat the northern kingdom. And now they're being told that the same is true. Now, mixed in all this, see how he's trying to tear them down? He wants them to believe in themselves none at all. And he mixes in this offer. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, now, therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the real king, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. You see what's going on? You're in the wrong place and you cannot win. So why don't you just quit? Why don't you just stop this farce, this faith thing? You're in the vast minority and we'll give you horses and we'll give you ranches and we'll give you materials and everything that you need. Because the truth is, your king is not going to save you. Maybe he'll get saved. He was a pretty good guy, but not you. He will not save you. He may even be saying he cannot save you. Pick up with me in verse 11. Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, they said back to Rabshakeh. So this is working, by the way. Rabshakeh's attacks are landing because they say, speak to us in Aramaic so that we can understand what you're saying. But will you please stop speaking Judean? You're scaring everybody because you can see at the wall, like all these Jews are peeking over. They see all this army everywhere, this evil force. And this spokesman has showed up to say, you guys are done. And they're listening. And Eliakim says, would you please stop speaking so that they can hear you? Rabshakeh said, Has my master sent me only to your master to speak these words and not to these men who sit on the wall? Doomed. Now he's really playing it up. Doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you. I mean, man, he's really laying it on. Verse 13. Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." And then he comes in and says, so you're going to get a one-time offer. If you say no, if you're like, nope, not going to do it, we're just going to barge in and kill everyone. We're not going to kill you alone. We're going to kill your family. And we're going to decimate everything you care about. But we will give you this offer, this mercy. And it picks up here in the text in verse 16. Isaiah 36. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me. Eat each of his own vine and of his own fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come. And he makes it sound so sweet. I'll just come and I'll take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And so he makes this great offer, verse 18, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And then he finishes with this, and I don't have it noted here, but he says, you're probably thinking, God is still going to protect us. Even though a lot of this is actually kind of true at the top, and I'm totally scared to death because we don't have the tools to defeat this army, God's going to protect us. So in the last three or four verses, in verses 19 and 20, he says, name one God that ever did. Name for me any God anywhere. The Egyptians' God didn't protect them. The Babylonians' God, who they worshipped and loved and were aligned with, didn't protect them. There is no God anywhere that can do what we can do. We rule the world. And that's what they were left with. Now, if you could for a moment just imagine what that would have felt like. Your eyes are telling you we're finished. Your ears are telling you maybe I should have faith in God, but the truth is I have no confidence in myself and my own mistakes, and maybe, just maybe, like God did with the northern kingdom, God has forsaken me. Well, what is your only hope in this city? Your only hope is this interesting king named Hezekiah. Hezekiah is not standing, pointing, yelling. While all of this is going on, Hezekiah is preparing himself to go before the Yahweh God of heaven and to align and commune with God. So let me tell you about the choice that the people had to make in Jerusalem. They had to choose between the offer of Sennacherib or Hezekiah. And there are some things we know about him. We know that Hezekiah was an honorable man and he was a humble man. We know that over the past 14 years, that's what verse 1 said, over the past 14 years, he had led them out of dependency on Egypt. And when he took down the high places that Rabshakeh said was such a big mistake, he was actually leading them out of idolatry into the truth. This is a man who, when he is in doubt or fear or under attack, he goes to commune with God. So go to chapter 37. We're already halfway done with it. Go to chapter 37 and let's begin in verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard all this, he tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna and the elders, and they covered themselves with sackcloth, and they went to Isaiah. Then they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps, this is Hezekiah, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So Hezekiah says, I hear what he's saying. And everybody is scared to death, but I believe that God will protect us. Against all odds, against all that is seen and all that is known, perhaps our God will save his people and punish the adversary. Now, before we see what happens, I actually want to take you away from Isaiah one time. This story is a really interesting story. It's told three times in the Bible. Did you know that? There are very few stories told three times. Saul's conversion, Jesus' story told four times. But I want you to turn back, mark this place and turn back to 2 Chronicles 29. Because I don't want to flash past how wonderful and godly the king was. King Hezekiah was righteous in his restoration of the people. I need you with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Let me begin in verse 1. Let's find out more about who they are choosing between, Sennacherib or Hezekiah. In chapter 29, if you look with me here in verses 1 and 2, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years. So that already gives the ending away, by the way, if you're a math guy. This attack happened in his 14th year, and he ruled for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, and in verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Pick up in verse 5. I just want to read some of it. I'll stop before I read all of it, but I want to read some of it. Let me tell you about Hezekiah. Truth is, when Hezekiah showed up, the people were relying on Egypt. It's a fact. When Hezekiah showed up, the people did have their worship wrong. Also true. Hezekiah came to make them right with God. Let's pick up here in our text, verse 5. He said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your father, and carry the uncleanness out from this holy place, for our fathers have been unfaithful." 2 Chronicles 29:6, they've done evil in the sight of the Lord. They've forsaken him. They turned their face away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and they turned their backs. They've also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place. That's why God is angry, verse 8. He's angry against Judah and Jerusalem because of that. And so in verses 9 and 10, he says, let's repent. Big word. Let's start the Passover feast again. Let's start worshiping God in the way that He wants to be worshiped. Chapter 30. In chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, that's exactly what they do. They restore what pleases the Lord. And in verse 6, listen to His call. I'm in chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, "O sons of Israel, return. Return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped, and he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like our fathers and our brothers." They were unfaithful, verse 7, to the Lord. He made them a horror because of their lack of faith. Don't stiffen your necks like your fathers. Yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary. And that's what this whole section is about. It's about repentance and restoration. You know what the people did? They trusted him. They said, "We believe in this guy. And he's going to get us back to God." And so they changed their worship and they changed their direction and they changed their lives. Now go to chapter 32 and then we'll head back. He knew the enemy was coming. Hezekiah knew that there was this world power of darkness that would eventually make it to the gates of Jerusalem. And now, as we get very, very close to that, we're in chapter 32 and verse 4. Many people, 2 Chronicles 32:4, many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the streams which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage. And he rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and he erected the towers around it. Verse 6, he appointed military officers over the gates and gathered them to him in the square. Verse 7, "Be strong and courageous," he tells them. "Do not fear these Assyrians. Do not be dismayed by the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one who is with him." Let me tell you something. That was true, but hard to believe. You're standing on that city wall, and you've got this great, holy, encouraging king who says, "We are going to be fine." And all you see are blood-drenched warriors with the blood of your kinsmen on their swords, completely circling the city. Let's go back and find out what he did. In Isaiah chapter 37, The first thing we noted is that he sought the Lord. Now, one really wonderful thing that happened along the way is that Isaiah, the author of the letter of Isaiah, was actually in the city at the time. I mentioned this on Wednesday. I think it's the neatest thing that the guy who's writing this story you're reading was actually there at the time. He was the prophet. He was the Holy Spirit spokesman. And in verse 6 and 7, there is an assurance given. Isaiah said to the king, said to the people, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid." I'm in Isaiah 37, 6. "Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me," God says. "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and he'll go back to his own land, and I will make him fall by the Lord, by the sword in his land." I want you to start thinking through this. The enemy strong, defeating everybody, comes to the city. Our king has led us back to God. Our king is communing with God. And the prophets of the king said, "You will be fine." Who are you going to believe? In the next section, Rabshakeh senses some of this, and we won't read it. But in verses 8 through 13, he just kind of spouts his garbage again. He just goes back through it. Just remember, guys, you cannot win. You've done too much wrong. You're totally worthless. And I'm here to carry out God's will. And so in verse 14, let's get back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah prays, and I want you to hear his prayer. In chapter 37 and verse 14, Hezekiah took the letter that was written from the hand of the messengers of Rabshakeh, and he read it. And he went up, verse 14, to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out. That's our picture. He spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord," verse 17, "and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see." And listen to all these words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach you, God, the living God. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods. They were the work of men's hands, wood, stone. So they've destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." So it's pretty awesome. He's a godly king. He's a holy king. He's led the people to penitence, but he's a very humble king. Because he goes to God and doesn't say, "This is what I have done and this is who I am." He goes to God and says, "This is an attack against you. And you can decimate them, and we will stand with you." Great humility. Now, as this chapter starts to finish up, in verses 21 and following, the Holy Spirit steps back in via Isaiah. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, and he said, "Check it out. God heard you praying. God heard your prayer." This, verse 22, is the word that God has spoken against him. And he goes on to say that Sennacherib, verse 23, has sinned against the Holy One. And in verse 29, "Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance, I'm going to take you out." Now, let me get back to you. You and I are just Jewish citizens. We're standing there on the wall. We're listening. We've got this guy on the inside and we've got that guy's people on the outside and 185,000 soldiers. What are you going to do? The truth is, there's nothing you could have done. What were you going to do, Dan? You're just going to take two swords and go out there and get it done? The truth is, there's nothing you can do except, please hear me, because here's where we're wrapping this thing up. There's one thing that they could do. Only one thing. They could trust. They could have faith that no matter the odds, no matter what it sounds like or what it looks like, "I believe in Yahweh, Father God. I believe in my King, and I believe in the revelation of the Holy Spirit." You guys want to know how this thing wrapped up? It's phenomenal. Go to Isaiah 37 and let me begin in verses 33 through 38. How'd it wrap up? "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city. He will not shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield. He will not throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he has come, by that same way he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I," God says, "I will defend my people. I will defend this city and I will save it for my own sake and for David's sake." Then, you want to talk about cherubs? Here you go. "The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, there were dead people everywhere. 185,000 were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. He was on his way. He's like, I'm out of here. He departs, turns away from the people of God, and heads back to Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping some false god somewhere that two of his sons came and killed him with the sword. And then they escaped, and some other knucklehead became king in his place. The people were not asked to be valiant warriors. They were not asked to summon the strength. They were asked to repudiate the offers of the enemy and believe that God is with them. So here we are, looking at this lesson, thinking, okay, how does a lesson like that apply to a life like mine? Well, I hope you can see the connections here, because that guy, this guy over here, this guy is the very picture of the devil. You heard about him? I put him in all lower caps just to add a little extra insult. The devil dominates this world. The devil has rulers on his behalf in every culture, in every country, in every government, throughout every civilization. The devil's efforts have permeated our entire world, and they have claimed the souls of good people. They have claimed whole regions, whole churches, whole areas. And what he is trying to do is come to the city of God, to the church that belongs to Christ, to you, and speak to you in your language. And do you know what the devil wants you to believe? Number one, if you are confident in your salvation, you should not be. Chapter 36, verse 4. You have done so many things wrong. Your past is so riddled with distrust and idolatry and leaning on the wrong people that God is furious with you. Verse 6. You worship, you go to church, you do your thing, you come into the building, but it's not even what God wants. It's affected. It's changed. It's altered. God is mad at you. And you can't do anything to stop it. In fact, God has sent the workings of this world to punish you. And while Jesus could save you, he won't, because you're completely unworthy to be saved. You really only have one choice. You guys know this, right? You've really only got one choice. You need to give up. You need to quit this faith farce, this worship habit, this false hope, because even if he's great, you're not. Why don't you just go barter in the world? That's what everybody else has done. Why don't you just go and do what the world does and talk like them and behave like them and at least make the most out of your life? And the devil says, I'll even make it kind of pleasant for you. I'll give you a few passing pleasures, because your only alternative, it's not heaven or hell, it's hell or hell. And so you may as well enjoy something along the way, because he told them, if you don't give up, I'm just going to come in and kill all of you. That is the devil. Now, here's my question for you. You guys ready? Have you followed me so far? I know that it is King Sennacherib, the demon of lies, who is trying to get you to believe those things. My big question, if you're someone who's been hearing this, if your confidence is shot and guilt is overtaking your life, I know who's pulling the strings. What I want to know is, who is this Rabshakeh in your life? Can we talk about that for a minute? Who is this person telling you these things? Who is this faithless worker of the devil trying to strip from you what Jesus has given you? Trying to tell you that repenting and leaning on Jesus will never be enough because of all that you've done. Who is that guy? Is it a group of people? Is it a family? Is it a whole church? Because they're liars. And they work for the father of lies. Is it one person in your life? You got that one person? Who's your Rabshakeh? Look, if they don't know the Bible, you can even talk to them this week. And you go, so I'm going to call you Rabshakeh for a little while. Because you don't know it, but you're spouting folly in the name of the devil. Who is that person? You know what concerns me most? is that you might be sitting there thinking, I don't feel like I'm good enough. I don't feel like I can fix it. The enemy's too strong. I'm going to give up. And the Rabshakeh in your life is you. You have a choice. But the choice is not superpower strength. You're not just going to fix all that and become so great and start winning all the time, just like they couldn't. But can I tell you about someone else? Hezekiah is a very bare and basic, two-dimensional, short, unimpressive, fuzzy shadow who represents the perfect image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our ruling King. Jesus is honorable. Jesus is humble. Jesus came to lead us to repent. And yes, there is repentance. We're not talking about you just stand on the wall and do whatever you want. But here's the point. They had already repented. This is what I'm getting at today. If you're someone living out there going, I'm not repenting of my sins, I'm caught up in a bunch of junk, and I know what's going to happen. The devil's going to take you, because that's what he's going to do. But the point is, these people had actually already repented. They had turned back to God. Hezekiah had been leading them for years. And Hezekiah had done so in a humble, honorable, godly way. Turn back just a couple of pages. Oh man, there's so much. How much time you got today? Like, this whole book of Isaiah is about seeing their story and connecting it to your greater story in Jesus Christ. That's why we read Isaiah 53 today. That's why Jay read that. Because Jesus is the story here. But you have these great verses, and we could do Isaiah 35, but let's go back one page earlier. Verse 17. And Isaiah 33 is where I want to finally be. In Isaiah 33, just read verse 17 with me. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty, and your eyes will behold a far land. Now, he was talking about Hezekiah. He was saying, Hezekiah is going to come, and he's going to say, trust me, follow me, believe in me, and he's going to lead you to a place of goodness. But in this version, this publisher has capitalized the K in King, and he's right about that. Because this is really about Jesus. Your eyes will see Jesus in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Back up to verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. Verse 15, he who rejects the unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be with the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So let me just be really clear. Verse 15 is talking about penitence. If you've not turned from the sin in your life, you need to turn from that sin. Because those who stayed in sin, all of this junk became true for them. But this is not his audience. His audience were for people who had left that sin for Jesus. And what I think concerns me the most is that there are saved people, in Christ people, secured by Jesus, promised great waters, who have given their life to God, who are believing this garbage. That's what this sermon's about. You're in Christ. You're redeemed. You're going to heaven. All you have to do is stay. But there's this part of you that says, I've done too much. This is probably not right anyway. God is mad at me. And it deteriorates. And it causes, is there anything sadder in the world than a saved person, a eternally saved person, throwing in the towel and walking out and following Satan to Assyria? Because we didn't believe that God could save us. In the end of this story, I want you to understand chapter 35, verses 8, 9, and 10. That Hezekiah made a way for them, but the way was integrity and faith. And I love this language, that this great highway will be there, a roadway. In other words, they're going to travel from Jerusalem to other places even. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, no Sennacherib, no Rabshakeh, no soldiers, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. The ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. Isaiah 35:10. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, I read that verse. Is anybody in Bible class this morning? Remember how Acts 2 finishes with what? Gladness and joy. Gladness and joy were found by those who believed that Jesus is the King who can save them. Gladness and joy by those who repented of their sins and were baptized into a relationship with Him. Gladness and joy for those who stayed in that city. I know you're hearing the voices. I know that you lose confidence in yourself. And you shouldn't have confidence in yourself. And the devil twists that truth. But gladness and joy were for those who stayed among God's people. And when they didn't know what to do, they trusted. It's one of those sermons, no three-point action for you, not go do these three things and have the best week of your life. All I want to know is, do you trust your Lord and Savior Jesus? Do you trust Him more than the voices? Do you trust Him more than what your eyes can see? Do you trust Him more than what your ears can hear? Do you trust the salvation that comes through Christ? If you're ready to act in faith, to submit in faith, you don't really do anything. God does the work. God claims the victory. You just turn to Him and follow His will. If that's something you need to do, trust comes in Him. Victory in Him as we stand and sing.